How many years did the Israelites wander in wilderness? Well, that's a trick. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, but how many years did they actually move? Only about two. Most of the 40 years was spent, according to various Midrashim and Rashi, pretty much wandering around, I think, Mount Seir, wandering around the highlands. It feels like they were so busy conquering local peoples that they forgot to ask any locals for directions. So busy murdering them, they forgot to leave a few alive to ask what was the route through the hills. I didn't want to go there. Yes, it is the classic joke. Which Rashi says is a sign of God's kindness. That Devarim, Deuteronomy, the second telling, the second law, the valedictory address of Moses, his farewell, when he recounts most of the events, retells some law, gives sort of an ethical will and treatise to the people on his departure, is notable that it is kind in some ways, that it shows God's kindness, that they wandered through the desert technically for 40 years, but most of that was in the first year and the last year. And as I suggested, the rest of the time was sort of spent wandering around one or two hills. And if you look at the geography, that's one of the keys that points to the idea of a Reed Sea, not the Red Sea being crossed, because it doesn't line up at all with their travels. So many of the understandings of this suggest that it was to punish the people for the molten idols, for their betrayals with the scouts, for their betrayals, Moses' betrayal at the rock. But it also suggests a different spiritual malady to me, which is spiritual complacency. They let themselves stay still. That this was a generation that had not gone far enough from the mindset, the slave's mindset of Egypt, that it was still not ready in some ways to be free, to have free will, to make the decisions about halakha and observance and following God's might that were necessary for true observance. If you're just submissive and docile and complacent, you're not really engaging with the spiritual system. We hear some of this in the words that Moses uses in this week's parsha. He describes the military conquest they had, yet they have stayed long enough. There were many who died, and finally, he enjoins them, one of my favorite verses, I don't know why, I think this is a beautiful verse, "Rise, cross over Wadi Zered," I don't believe know where that is, but the image to me is, it's time to go. It's time to transgress. It's time to move across the boundary, step forward as chalutzim, another word that's used, which we think of meaning a pioneer. That may have militarily meant shock troops. Step up. Move forward. Don't be stuck. The word in my mind is constipated, and I mean that I think it does have a non-physical meaning. I know in Spanish it means to be kind of congested. And that's the word I'm thinking of, stuck, kind of stuck in one's ways. And I don't want to use an embarrassing word, but I think it has a secondary meaning of being stuck, jammed up, impacted into one space. That's what they had arrived at. They were stuck. They were, and the conception is that a new generation had to arise for them to move forward, for them to step out of their complacency. Now, I bring this up now. We're heading in towards Av, and the last of the sermons of rebuke was offered in the Haftarah, the last of the things that prepare us for Tisha B'Av, the anniversary of the destructions of the temples and of other tragic events in Jewish life, some of which we just sort of aggregate onto the ninth day of Av. The historical actuality of their dating may be false or imagined. And then we move towards the seven haftarot of consolation, the readings from Isaiah that will encourage our spirits to move into Rosh Hashanah with optimism and support and spiritual comfort. And the risk as we age is always to stop growing, to become complacent, to be the old dog that doesn't learn new tricks, to settle for wandering around a couple of small foothills rather than crossing the wadi. and making our firm steps to a new land, to a new spiritual precipice, to a new awareness, to a new vista in our sights. We're told by Moses, you stayed long enough. Now, he's saying that obviously to the people in a geographic sense, but the phrase resonates so strongly with us in our own spiritual progress. It's very easy to get caught up in the place we are and not see the view ahead, not see the sacred lands before us that we need to aspire to, even if we may never reach them by foot. We may never set foot in the promised land that our goal, our working towards holiness is always asymptotic. We never cross the boundary exactly. We are always striving and reaching. And spiritual leaders like Suzanne Hassel point a way forward. I was thinking about this. There's a comedian, John Mulaney. He was here about a month ago, and he has an old routine. I was thinking about this in the case of my kids, and teachers feel it, and I think you've talked about it with medical school and teaching other physicians and teaching maybe other lawyers. You always feel like you're about one chapter ahead. That was a very difficult thing for me in the first years here, the willingness to do what I did, to explain the role of Gabaim, because I thought to myself, how much more do I know than they? So John Mulaney talks about having a babysitter he loved when he was a kid. And the babysitter he assumed was 25 or 30, and later in life he found out that when he was 10, she was 13. Said basically she was a slightly larger child who could dial 911 just a little faster. It was a bit like putting horses in charge of a dog. And I thought, I don't think he intended it this way because he doesn't have children, but I felt like that's a great metaphor for parenthood. I am slightly better at being a parent than I was when I babysat as a teenager. And that's the fear. That's what gets us stuck, I think, is this fear, noticing that growth is so incremental that it can feel almost unnoticed, and that the effort is so monumental that we're terrified. So we stay long enough. We stay too long, I think, is what Moses is also saying. And to quote a Christian sort of self-help author, Annie Lamott, and it's not clear where she's citing it from, God loves you just the way you are, and God loves you too much for you to stay that way. Which I think is just as true for our tradition. That's the challenge. We are beloved. We are in some ways perfect and certainly perfectible. We are wondrous and amazing and awesome, but it's not enough. It is not enough. And as we move towards Rosh Hashanah, and of course Yom Kippur, when we think about our actions in the past year, and we think about the person we wish to become in the future, and we think about the amends we have to make and the things we have to adjudicate and look at, that piece of self-study, as we call it in our mission statement for the synagogue, Cheshbon HaNefesh, which is really a Musar concept from the 19th century, that accounting of the spirit is persistently necessary and more noticeably at hand during this coming season. So Moses, in recounting all the things that happened amid the wilderness in those 40 years where they were there, and maybe only 32 of those they were moving, he recounts the episode of Yitro, his father-in-law, saying, you know, find delegates. Find lieutenants. You need men, wise men of understanding, and you will place them at their head. And one of the middle generations, I think it's the third generations of the Lubavitch dynasty, Yosef Yitzhak, notices this. And he says, when you're a Rebbe, and again, when you're a teacher, when you're any sort of leader, when you're a parent, when you are a coworker or a manager or a singer, and you're trying to demonstrate and model something to other people, that's the essence of leadership, is a kind of modeling. Yosef Yitzhak says that if someone comes to you seeking counsel and assistance for a spiritual malady, whether it's the malady I described of complacency or anger or wrath or using language poorly, the Rebbe, the teacher, has to look inside him or herself for that blemish, because only if he or she can see it and can connect to that, are you able to help refine and protect others? And as I'll speak more, Suzanne Hassel was excellent at that. He's describing Cheshbon HaNefesh. He's describing that accounting. And no one likes to be accountable. And another sermon topic I'm kind of juggling, you get to hear sort of the proto-sermons in the next couple of weeks. Another sermon topic I'm juggling in my head is this question of accountability, and we often conflate that with blaming. They are very different things, but very subtly different, and I will try to shed some light on that. But for now, I'm thinking accountability is really just acknowledgement of who we are, what we have done, adding up our deeds in the past year. It's not to say we were at fault, but we were responsible. There's a very subtle difference that I don't yet have the words for. I hope I will. And in our tradition, we're told, I learned this long ago from a rabbi, maybe at a camp. So a rabbi once said, I can fair to say, that God has forgiven us already as we step into Yom Kippur, and the essential thing is that we account for our misdeeds, that we acknowledge, place them forward so that they can be blown away from us like sand in the wind. So Moses notes that God was enraged with Moses. This is chapter 1, verse 37, telling him, you too can't enter the land. I'm blocking them out for their transgressions, for the spies, for the molten calf. But you too may not enter. And we're told the reason for that, of course, is the hitting of the rock. But one of the Midrashim, Midrash Rabbah, says to us, I'll read it to you more or less word for word, God says to Moses, with what face would you request to enter this sacred land, this land? Let me offer a parable, says Midrash. It's like the case of a shepherd who went out to feed the king's flock, and the flock was abducted. When the shepherd sought to enter the royal palace, the king said to him, if you were to come in now, what will the people say? It's you, they'll accuse you of being the one who caused the flock to be carried out, to be carried off, and you got off scot-free. So God says to Moses, your greatness, you have this amazing talent. You led these 500,000 people out of bondage through the wilderness, but they are buried in the desert for their own sakes, for the sake of the things they did. And I'm going to have to bring into a land a new generation. So what will people think if you get off scot-free, if you are not accounted with them? Roughly, says Midrash. It's a very fearful thing to take stock, to move out of the complacency and the fear and the sense that we are no much better than our children or our spouses or those we lead. And what's the point? And the first step as we get ready for the holidays is to take that spiritual accounting, to be honest and forthright and frank about the past year, about our lives. I had an embarrassing moment a couple weeks ago during my vacation where I'd been preparing for a game. I play in a gaming group on Wednesdays, and I had done something kind of snarky. And so the leader of the gaming group says, you're not welcome to this Wednesday game anymore. And I thought, well, that's extreme. On the other hand, it felt like perfect accountability. I'd done something foolish, I'd done something snarky. I had to be held accountable. Our choices have consequences. And that's not something to fear. That's not something to regret. Sometimes getting fired from a job is the best thing that can happen to you. It forces you to reflect. It forces you to understand your talents and your weaknesses and the fact that you hated that boss all along anyway, that they were all SOBs at that job. And no, that's not the part that you're supposed to focus on. It's that internal reflection. It's that internal ownership of one's own deficits, challenges, mistakes, joys, successes. And that is what we will receive over the high holidays. One of my absolute favorite passages from Talmud relates to this, the whole concept of the book of life, that God is doing the ledger for us at this point, that there is a ledger for us. And the point is that that's not necessarily a fearful thing. There was a movie with Albert Brooks, I think it was Defending Your Life, where they showed him the screens of all the events he had had, and then the Hasidic concept is more or less that there's the screen of the things you did and the image of the things you ought to have done. But the Talmudic concept is roughly this, that when one dies from this world, all one's particular actions pass before. I sort of imagine them embodied or personified as little homunculi, that there's a little creature that represents the time you fought with your mother, and there's a little creature that represents the time you kited a check. And they declare, so and so you did on this day, such and such you did on that day. Do you agree to those things? Not necessarily charges, but this statement of fact of your life. And ideally, you will say yes, and they'll give you the ledger and you'll sign. and you will consent to saying, yes, I have been judged well. Because sometimes the most important thing is to see and be seen. Without that, we can't make change. And that great relief of being seen, even if it's only by our own self, helps us to make amends, to make tshuva, to repent, and just to be better people.